I'm going to be talking about Three Kings, but to open this, I'd like to show you a skit done by the skit guys. So we'll play that one, Triumphant Entry, and I'll go quiet for a few minutes. Thank you.
The Bible says that as Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, he sent two of them to get a donkey and a colt. This fulfilled the prophecy in Zechariah. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus mounted the donkey and rode into Jerusalem. Many laid their cloaks on the road before him and brought palm branches to wave and celebrate. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. But not all who were there understood him. Some called him only a prophet, believing him wise, but denying his divinity. Some raged and cheered for a revolution, hoping he would liberate them from their oppressors. To others, he was nothing more than an interruption. Even as children ran to him and shouted for joy, his enemies wove through the crowd, watching, seething, plotting. The range of reactions was great and wide. Celebration, worship, revolutions, deception, cynicism, condemnation, boredom, disinterest. But every single person had to confront one thing: who he was. Behold, your king is coming to you.
Often talk about three kings, when in fact we're really talking about three gifts given by the kings. But I actually do want to talk about the three kings which entered triumphantly. When we read this passage in Luke 19, what we possibly don't do is look with the context of where it's placed. And the Holy Spirit puts these particular scriptures in a certain order to get things across. And so when Luke has been guided by the Spirit and recorded all of this, he's recording in Luke 19 as how Jesus has this parable and comes in. But if you just go back just before that, we actually get the parable of the 10 servants. And for those that know that, the 10 servants are given gifts, and they use the gifts either wisely or poorly. And at the end of it, before we get it, we get this: the 10 servants, and the ones who don't use them wisely, the king says to them, to those who use well what they were given, even more will be given. But for those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. And as for these enemies of mine who didn't want to be me to be their king, bring them in and execute them right here in front of me. In Matthew's version, straight after it's recorded about the triumphant entry, we have it recorded going through and cleansing the temple. And we got both these things put together, and it's telling us that there's three kings entering. Michael Horton wrote a book called Pilgrim Theology, and he says this: in the last week leading to his crucifixion, Jesus assumes authority over the Temple Mount, inviting sinners to his wedding feast, pronouncing curses on the religious leaders, cursing the fig tree, which is symbolic of the national theocracy, bypassing the temple by forgiving sins directly, foretelling the destruction of the earthly temple, telling parables of his kingdom, and prophesying his return and judgment at the end of the age. Not bad for 1 week. Let's see if this one works. Here we go. Come on, you. It's got the dodgy thing on. App. Just go on there. Can you flick that one up for me? Thank you. The first king is who Jesus alludes to is the King of Judgment. And we often do not focus on that, but God definitely is a God who is going to judge. And by that parable before the triumphant entry, we say that if you're doing the wrong thing, God is going to judge you. We read in Revelation, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like that of a sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was The Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a winepress. On his robe, at his thigh, was written the title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Continues. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gather together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophets who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all who had accepted the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. But the beast and his false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Their entire army was killed by the sharp sword that came from the mouth of the one riding the white horse. And the vultures all gorged themselves on the dead bodies. I'll just pause there. Jesus quite clearly knows who he is and makes no bones about the fact that God will judge, and he is the King of Judgment. And he will ride that white horse, and he will be coming to judge the world. He will make the righteous and correct and true judgments upon all people. And all people will be held accountable for whatever decisions they made about Jesus Christ in their life. This is going to happen, and we are assured of it. Revelation tells us the truth. And we need to understand that that was the king entering in triumphant entry. One of them. Next passage comes from Hebrews. Hebrews tells us that the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges thoughts of and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let's not pull any punches. We will have to answer for what we have done. And it's made blatantly clear, this is the Messiah to come. And so we see this King of Judgment coming through. And that's the first king you could recognize. But the King of Judgment is yet to come. And we are in a period right now where we have opportunity to proclaim the truth about the other two kings which traveled on that donkey. Because whilst Jesus is the King of Judgment, he's also the King of Justice. If we can go to John 18. John 18 records Jesus And after saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. Judas, the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had gone there often with his disciples. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and a temple guards to accompany him. Now, with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus, the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. As Jesus said, "I am he," they all drew back and fell to the ground. Once more, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And again they replied, "Jesus, the Nazarene." "I told you, I am he," Jesus said. "And since I am the one you want, let these others go." He did this to fulfill his own statement, "I did not lose a single one of those you have given me." Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away in its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me?" So whilst he is the King of Judgment, this is not how he's revealing himself at this present time. But the King of Justice is what he's doing. And we'll talk more of that in a couple of days' time as we celebrate Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. But we've got here a king who knows exactly what's going on, whose authority and power is such that when he mentions his name, everyone falls backwards and onto the floor. We read, continuing in John, "Then Pilate went back into his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. 'Are you the King of the Jews?' he asked him. Jesus replied, 'Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me?' 'Am I a Jew?' said Pilate. 'Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not one of this world.' Pilate said, 'So you are a king?' Jesus responded, 'You say I am king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true.'" So he stands to the powers of that be at the time, Pilate representing the Roman powers and authorities, and he states that he is king. He accepts that acknowledgement, but he states his higher purpose is showing the truth to the people around. This particular passage concludes, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill scripture said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The King of Justice is a king who takes our sins and creates opportunity for our lives to have that applied to us, to have all our sinful aspects removed totally, for that judgment to be removed away from us. So although he is and will be the coming King of Judgment, as the King of Justice, he gives opportunity for that judgment to be removed from humanity. The second king who entered. And then, of course, we move to the third king who came there, the King of Peace, the King of Shalom. Because really the question is, why turn up on a donkey? We know when he comes in judgment, he'll be on a white horse, symbolic of the time of the most powerful animal that you could harness to your purposes. The cavalry of the day would be the modern-day warfare tanks. That's the effect they had on the battlefield. And riding a white horse, he was strong and true. And yet, the King of Peace turns upon a donkey. Zechariah says, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious. Yet he is humble riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. But it's not the only passage which refers to what Jesus is doing. We read in Isaiah 50. The sovereign Lord has given me his words of wisdom so that I know how to comfort the weary. Morning by morning he wakes me and opens my understanding to his will. The sovereign Lord has spoken to me and I have listened. I have not rebelled or turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mockery and spitting. And so whilst he comes as the King of Peace, he also knows what he's going to be facing, the scourging, the Roman guards picking on him, the hitting on him where he couldn't be seen, defenseless against them. But that was a choice of the King of Peace. Even though when challenged and beaten, he would not respond with anything. We move further on in Isaiah 52. See, my servant will prosper and he will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance one would scarcely know he was a man. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence. For they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. We are often completely unaware of the pain that went through on Good Friday and what Jesus' body went through, but it aptly describes it on Isaiah, saying that by the time he got to the end when the crucifixion took place, people would hardly recognize him as human at all. Having the cat of nine tails or whatever it is flicked across his back, having his skin ripped out, being beaten, having the crown of thorns put upon his head, and then finally having to take his own cross where he's then nailed. This takes the toll upon the human body. But it's that very action which shakes the very nations which come, which is why we have a 2,000-year-old story to tell still, to challenge people to say there is a better way. We don't need to respond in anger and hate to what goes on in the world, because we follow a king who showed us that it is possible to respond in love and care. Earlier on in Isaiah chapter 9, it says, for a child is born to us. A son is given. The government will rest on his shoulders and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment to the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. We need to understand the King of Peace is offering us and saying, here I am as the King of Peace. I will be the King of Justice and therefore take what you should have all faced, so that when I come as the King of Judgment, you will not have to face that. Now is your time for choice. And that is the message that we have as believers. And that is the message we have to present to people who have yet to understand Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. One author said this, at its core, Jesus' version of zealotry was rooted in a God-centered faith and love. He taught these two qualities can be expressed in various ways, such as purity of heart, sincerity, humility, forgiveness, love towards enemies, mercy, charity and judgment, honesty in speech and action, sexual purity, renunciation of worldly aims, preferencing spiritual to material treasure, and compassion towards those in need. This is the King of Peace, and this is the kingdom which he proclaims. And he stands toe-to-toe and face-to-face with Pilate, the representative of the Roman nation, which is built on power, built on authority, built on just sending out their legions to take over the world. Sexual promiscuity is what was throughout the whole Roman nation. None of these things of forgiveness or humility or mercy or charity were in any way represented as noble within the Roman culture. All of those things were seen as weaknesses and not to be practiced. Yet this is what the King of Peace comes in and says, this is what it means to be in my kingdom. This is the King that God desires that we interact with. The risen King, the humble King, the forgiving King, the King who gives of himself into the lives of those who would call on his name. This is also the King who will call when the time is right to say to those who claim to know him, what did you do as my people in the kingdom for my glory? And as we come back to the original passage, as he enters, prior to that he says, you've been given tasks. You've been given gifts. You've been given abilities. And if you now know me as the King of Peace, what is it you're doing with those things to explain that to everybody else who needs to know it? Because we can talk about a kingdom where peace reigns, where humility is, where people are showing forgiveness and asking for it. Where we can say we will respond with love in the face of enemies. Where we will say that we will show mercy. But we actually have to do it. He concludes this particular passage we were reading where they say, can you shut up all of your followers? And he says, you know, if I even did try to shut them up, this is such a day that the rocks themselves would cry out. Can I ask you and challenge you to think of this as we prepare for Good Friday, as we prepare for the Resurrection Sunday? Are you with the rocks? Are you shouting for joy because we see the three kings entering? Thank you.